Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 112. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. Boy, it was like I gave Dan my thoughts for the prayer this morning. I shared with Linda just a few minutes ago. There are certain times where I open the Bible and I begin my study for a sermon, and I ask God for His grace to help me. And nevertheless, it's a real struggle. The weight of the words is almost too heavy to carry sometimes. I have that sort of feeling. And that's the feeling I have even right now as I stand behind this sacred desk to open God's word for you. So whisper up some prayers for me along the way, will you? I became a Christian almost 3 decades ago. Even saying things like that sound weird in my ears, you know? Almost 3 decades ago, I was 28, and God, in His rich mercy, drew me to Himself, opened up my eyes to see the truth about who He is and who I am, and the unmeasurable blessing of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He did all that for me, opened my eyes, made me a new creation in the Savior. I remember being acutely aware of the fact that I had, up until that point in my life, never thought about anything in the right way. I had that kind of epiphany. I'd just become a Christian, and I was thinking through the ramifications of that and concluded, I've never thought about anything rightly before now. And so I remember putting a lot of things up on a shelf because I didn't know what to do with them. Music and politics and, you know, dating and everything. I just didn't know what to think about it. I wanted to know what God wanted me to do, how He wanted me to live. I remember that like it was yesterday. Even in thinking about this new way of living my life, I knew one thing. I wanted to do what was right. It was like a new marching orders for me. I wanted to live in a way that pleased God, the one that had done all of this for me. After all, I was now in His family and wanted Him to see me living in a way that reflected His name. I remember one day early in my new life, I was single. I was living in a little condo in Novi, and I was driving up Hagerty one evening, and I saw a woman walking down the side of the road. She looked beleaguered, and she was carrying some kind of canvas, you know, bag with clothes in it, I assume. And I pulled over and asked her if she needed some help, and she said she did. And so I gave her a ride, took her to my condo, fixed her a meal, let her stay the night, and she was gone early the next morning. I talked to her about the Lord, and I remember very clearly that little encounter. Now, it wasn't very wise for me to do that as I look back on it. If I had done that today, I would have done it a lot differently. I mean, what could I have done to my very short Christian reputation if a neighbor had saw a woman coming out of my place the next morning? What if she, I don't know, came and put a knife to my throat in the middle of the night, or tried to make a move on me, or whatever. Any sort of thing could have happened. I'll admit I was pretty naive, but my motivation in the moment was wanting to live for God. I know that. To use what God had given me to take care of somebody in trouble. That was a righteous deed. Now, I'm not bragging. I'm just giving an example of how we try to live for God and please Him and do the sort of thing He does, help people in desperate straits. Trying to demonstrate the point that God had made me a new creature in Jesus. I was born again because of my hope in Him. He had declared me righteous And I began to display the fruits of righteousness right away. What I didn't understand back then is this. Now listen to me. If this story has bored you in some way, listen, this is the point I want you to kind of hang on to. I didn't understand this reality back in those early days of my Christian life, but my godliness, the righteous things that I do for God, they have an enduring effect. They make a lasting impact. I mean, do you ever feel like living for God doesn't really matter? You ever get in those kind of ruts where you're just like, I'm trying to please him, but I'm not even sure I'm making a dent in anything? Well, if you struggle with that at all, I want you to really open your heart to Psalm 112. There's such weight in these words, friends. Let's listen to it together. Let's read it together. Psalm 112. God speaks to us right here in these words. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is God's word for us, friends. And I'm just gonna absolutely rip off of the psalmist for the theme. The righteousness of the redeemed will endure forever. The righteousness of the redeemed will endure forever. This truth is declared three different times in the psalm, verses 3, 6, and 9. 3 and 9 are identically put that way. 6, the language is a bit changed, but the idea stands. And the rest of the verses help us to explain why. Help us to explain why the righteousness of God's people endures forever. Before we dive in, consider the righteous life of one of the first human beings who ever lived and how it continues, that righteousness by that man continues to have effect down to this very day. Hebrews 11:4 gives us some commentary on Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Isn't that curious? He died a long time ago. I mean, a long time ago. Abel was Adam and Eve's second son. Number 4 on the planet. I mean, that's old. And God had declared him righteous because of his faith. Just like he did for me nearly 30 years ago. And that faith of Abel was demonstrated, proved, evidenced in his sacrifice to God. Now, his brother Cain offered a sacrifice also, but it wasn't in response to faith, so God rejected it. Hebrews tells us that Abel's faith, shown in his righteous life of sacrifice, still speaks. still calls us to follow him in faith, still beckons us to live a righteous life in the way that he did. So what does righteousness look like? I mean, do we have to offer an animal sacrifice in the way that this man did? I mean, certainly not, right? But this psalm tells us what righteousness looks like. It holds out three different aspects of it and three right responses to faith, if you will. We first see righteousness in obedience to God in the first three verses. And then righteousness seen in being gracious to those God puts in our lives in 4 through 6. And then finally, trusting God, a righteousness that trusts God when we are tempted to fear, and that's in the last four verses. So what does righteousness look like? The righteousness of the redeemed that endures, what does it look like? It looks like obedience. And it looks like grace, and it looks like trusting. These three different aspects of righteousness are what our lives should look like. And here's the greatness of the redeemed living this way, the incredible blessing of the church heeding this call. Our righteousness, are you listening, will not be forgotten. It has weighty significance in this world and lasting impact into the next. The righteousness of the redeemed will endure forever. So let's look at these three facets of righteousness one at a time. First, enduring righteousness is seen in our obedience. Verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. In the fear of the Lord, the Christian delights to obey God. He rejoices to do what the Word of God calls him to do. Do you have that impulse in you? Do you delight in what God calls you to? It's one of the chief ways that the righteous, those who love God, show that love in the world. Now, you might object to this. You might say, that doesn't sound very American now, does it? We love to live without constraints in our country, don't we? We love to do what we want, when we want, and have nobody tell us otherwise, unless it's absolutely necessary to protect somebody's health or safety, right? We like our American individualism. We love our spirit of self-determination. But oh, being saved by the King changes everything. The one who humbles himself before God sees his path without Christ as dark and wicked and harmful to himself and others. The repentant man is very happy to turn from his godless choices and follow the Lord's good commands. He's happy to put things up on a shelf and have God tell him what to do with them. For he is given this clarity, that obedience to God's word leads to abundance and life and blessing and joy. In fact, humility and repentance are really the only appropriate responses to the revelation of a holy God that results in genuine faith. Repentance and humility are the only logical, appropriate responses, the only reasonable responses to faith. Coming to acknowledge that God is God and you are not, that he is the creator and you're merely a part of that creation, that he has perfect knowledge of everything about your life and your world and everything else, and your knowledge of any one thing is so very limited, that he is always and only good. He only has good intentions for those who follow him. Knowing all of that, the new Christian sees their dependence on God for a life of substance and fullness, for securing a future that is bright and best, and they say, just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. That's the response of faith. That is a chief aspect of righteousness, obeying the Lord. The one who comes to know God as holy, just, and good, who saves and wants a full life for his people, such a person delights to do what the Lord commands. This joyful obedience is seen all over the place in the Scriptures, but it's maybe chiefly or in the front of my mind, if you will, at the beginning of Psalm chapter 1. You can picture it in your head, can't you? Blessed is the man, it starts off similarly, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Such a man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That's what it looks like to be a woman of obedience, a man of submission to God's word. So a righteous person is one who obeys God's law with a joyful heart, gladly submitting his life to be shaped by the Holy Scriptures. All of this, of course, is an overflow of a heart that God has changed by grace through faith in Jesus. It's wrapped up in the inclination of the Christian's new heart. Blessed is the man, our text says, who greatly delights in his commandments. But again, you might object. Isn't following rules just legalism? Isn't obeying the law just a path for self-righteousness? You might say, I thought we live in an era of grace, not law. Whatever happened to the gospel of grace? Know this, friends. Salvation has always been by God's grace through repentant faith. Always. Just as I said, it was way back in the second generation of mankind. Abel was a righteous man because of his faith in God, not because he did stuff. The stuff he did, his sacrifice, was the fruit of faith. I mean, look at how many times the psalmist refers to God's people by this evidence. Verse 1, the man who fears the Lord. Verse 2 and 4, the upright. That is the morally upright. Verse 6, the righteous. In other words, God's people are declared righteous by faith, but they look like people that are different from all the world. It evidences their faith. And so the first aspect of the righteous should be seen in their obedience to God's commands. By that obedience, they reflect the beauty of God's own character and work. They shine God's glory into the world. But it might surprise you to see how the psalmist says that obedience will be rewarded. Look at the express promise of blessing, verse 2 into 3. His offspring, that is the person who obeys God, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. I don't know about you, but that sounds funny in my ears. That sounds like either the health and wealth gospel that we're always saying we should avoid, or it just sound like a promise for our time. I mean, it's got the Old Testament promised land kind of language there, doesn't it? I mean, this is in the Old Testament. I understand that. That was the language an Israelite would expect when it comes to covenant blessings. It wouldn't have sounded funny to them. But it is what we read in all those passages where God is talking to the patriarchs and telling them what the reward will be. I just pick one as an example. When God said to Jacob in Genesis 35, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. What are we supposed to do with language like this? I mean, my son's going to be strong in what land? Right? Like, how do we apply this ancient promise of blessing to people like us that live in this time, in this part of the world? Well, I think it helps first to remember that the Lord promises to bless the church in many ways while we're still yet in this world. In other words, that language was earthly promised language to the Jews, right? You're going to have this land, and you're going to have this great nation that's going to come from you, and you're going to have kings in your lineage, and they're going to rule mighty, and they're going to live in this land flowing with milk and honey, and it's really going to happen, actually, here in this world. But God promises the church stuff in this world, too. God promises blessing while we're still here in this world. People of faith, those who obey the Lord and strive to live holy lives and share the good news of Christ, people of faith will lead others to follow them here. There'll be fruit from our labors here. And so the psalmist writes in verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. That is, people of genuine faith keep living godly lives in the fear of the Lord. There is some continuity in it. The righteous live righteously, and it keeps going. And that godliness has lasting effect as others see it and listen to the gospel that such lives commend. And when this happens, we could say God will cause our spiritual offspring to be mighty in the land. That is, the Lord will grant them all the blessing they need to live successfully for Him, not in Israel, but in the kingdom of God as it's advancing in this world. Our spiritual children will experience, as we ourselves have, Christ and His presence and His authority. He goes with us on the mission. They'll experience the Spirit's encouragement and insight for how to live godly before the world. And of course, they'll wield the power, the very power of God and the gospel that saves. Our spiritual offspring, those who see our godly lives and hear our gospel and follow us in faith, they'll be mighty for the work that God sets before them. You understand what I'm saying? And so that's how we can see this sort of application to us. As each new generation of Christian follows in obedience, they go with this knowledge. And this is right from Sunday school class, from Philippians, right? They go with this knowledge that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. Everything the Master requires, they will be supplied with every resource to pull it off. God will supply every need of theirs, not with a life of material wealth, but according to God's riches and glory in Christ Jesus, which is, of course, far more. The righteousness of the redeemed will endure forever. Have you ever thought about the impact you're making on other people's lives who are watching you, making the choices that you're making? Fleeing from sin, not agreeing to do what they're doing? Well, friends, big impact. And it's designed to be that way because we reflect God to them. They see what God looks like when we act like God. Our righteousness is to be like how God lives. The righteousness of obedience has eternal value as others are influenced by it in this life, and even as they're prepared for the next. And that's a big category, obedience, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to get super specific in a lot of ways because it's this sort of big category. What follows, though, is a particular kind of obedience in the psalm here. Righteousness is first seen in a life of obedience, but enduring righteousness is also seen in a life of grace. We see that in verses 4 through 6. Allow your eyes to drop back in the book and look at verse 4 there again. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? light shining in a dark world? I mean, isn't that what we read of in John chapter 1? Christ coming into the world to bring the light of salvation, right? And so, you know, in the generations leading up to Christ, God's people are told to shine the light of righteousness, a life that reflects God into the world. In the light of the Lord, God's people are marked by grace. That's what this middle section is really focusing on. If darkness is a world devoid of the goodness and glory of God, then light shines in that darkness when you and I do acts of mercy. Christian is a person who has been shown mercy by God in Christ. Each of us has been given undeserved, unmerited, and really unwanted favor with God. We deserved hellfire. Did you hear me? We deserved wrath, but were instead at the merciful hand of God given Christ. And as people who have been shown such amazing mercy, we are moved, empowered to reflect that mercy to others. You know, Jesus taught a lot of parables, but he taught one in particular to demonstrate that to do otherwise, that is, to receive this great mercy from God and live a life that does not reflect that mercy, oh man, that is a complete failure to understand God's grace, to have gratitude for it, to experience it really. Luke 18 records the parable of a servant who owed the king an enormous debt. So big, I've read so many different places, I can't come up with one number. But it's the kind of number that you could never in 100 lifetimes pay off this debt. And he begged the king to be patient so that he could have time to pay it off. And the king, of course, realizing that this guy was his servant was never going to pay this off, he waived the debt. He canceled it. The great shock of the parable, though, is that the servant was unwilling to forgive a relatively small debt from a fellow servant. And when the king found out, he called out that wickedness, and he said this, and listen to it as if God's talking to you today. Luke 18:33, "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Right? Another helpful thing is Psalm 111, 112, and 113, They're a little, like a little, I don't know what you call it, a little gathering of psalms that relate to one another. They all start with, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." They all start that way. But it's really interesting to lay 111 next to 112. 111 is all about the righteousness of God. And 112 is all about the righteousness of God's people. And there's a lot of similarities. As you lay them next to each other, it's really a glorious little time to compare them. Do that this afternoon. You'll love it. But as you do, you'll see Psalm 111 and 112 lead us to the same conclusion. Psalm 111, verse 4, the second half of it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." And our text says, those who love God are like that. We are given the great privilege to show other people God's love. Think about that. What honor. I mean, we see like the angels doing God's bidding, right? As we read the scriptures, we saw a lot of that in Revelation, right? And we think, man, what an honored position that guy has, that angel has to go blow that trumpet or go make this grand announcement or fly overhead and speak about this eternal gospel and these different things. You and I get to show God's love to the world. What a distinct honor. We're given the great privilege to do this, but as we meditate on the grace he's shown us, it actually makes us glad to do it. It makes us have this this divine purpose that we take up. And there's a real joy in living your life with the goal of showing other people what God's like. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Simply put, Christians are to be generous with what God gives them. They're to see all that they have and all they are as to be used for God's purposes, to bless other people like God does. A Christian is to share with those in need, even those who are seen as unworthy, who are like, I don't really want to deal with that person. Jesus taught that this kind of righteousness, the righteousness of grace, was a reflection of God in a particular way. In fact, it marks out the righteous from the wicked. Luke 6 in verse 34, listen to these words. Jesus taught, if you lend to those from who you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's quite a call, isn't it? But the more we think about the mercy God has given to us in Jesus, the more we want to live like that. But even as our spirits hear this and want to, and we want to glorify God in acts of grace, our flesh has powerful lusts. I know mine does. And so there's always this temptation to be miserly with what God gives us, or even to abuse others with the power our money gives us. This is but a few ways the love of money can ensnare us. But looking to the mercy we have been shown in Christ, that God did not spare even His own Son to save us in grace, by focusing on that love, we can look at those in need with compassion, can't we? We can help them with a glad heart. Again, our theme rings out in verse 6, but with a slight variation. Look at it there. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. The righteous will be remembered as the Lord's kindness comes through them to other people. In other words, when you're gracious to people, you help them, you display God's love by coming to their aid, they will not forget that. They will remember God's love through you. Whether it be generosity of time, visiting someone in the hospital, relieving somebody who cares for others, whether it be providing some sort of financial help in someone's distress, standing up for somebody being mistreated, or taking pity on someone in a weighty trial and encouraging them with the promises of the Scriptures. There's so many ways to show our righteousness through grace. The sowing of grace brings great reaping. You have no idea how many miles such acts of grace can travel. The impact that you could have on somebody by simply just being generous to them. How you might help nudge somebody in a direction of finding joy in their trial. Or helping them get on their feet financially, or freeing them from a bad influence in their life. But more than that, you can lead sinners to trust a God who is merciful. And you can encourage Christians in severe trials that they too can be used of God, even though they feel so crushed at present. That they can use the comfort with which you comforted them in their distress to help others, comfort others. Our righteousness will not be forgotten, certainly not by the Lord. At the end of the age, Jesus taught that his people will be saved according to their works, as evidenced, as their faith is evidenced through them, particularly in the mercy they showed the needy, cups of cool water, visits in prison, things like that. You can read about that in Matthew 26. And even more recently, we've been spending time, of course, in Revelation. Revelation 14, 13. You remember when the Spirit of God says that the righteous who die are blessed? Blessed indeed. The reason given is that their deeds follow them. Their righteous deeds that evidence their faith proves that they should be in heaven with the Savior. The righteousness of the redeemed will endure forever. The righteousness of obedience, as we've seen, has great impact as we try to live for God in this world. The righteousness of grace, likewise, has massive effect as we reflect God's love to those in need. But there's still one more area to embrace for the one God has redeemed. Righteousness is seen in a life of obedience, a life of grace. And finally, this enduring righteousness is seen in a life of trust. That is, it's seen in a heart that trusts God when fear is threatening. And we see that in verses 7 through 10. To obey God is to demonstrate trust. It's to say that we trust His thinking, His plan, His rules as infinitely better than anything we could come up with. That's what that says. We obey His commands because we trust Him, because we believe He's wise and good, and so His commands are best. Likewise, to give generously to others, to be gracious, to treat them with mercy, with acts of compassion, is to trust God. It's to trust that acting this way is the best way to treat others, because God treats people like that. Trusting God, then, is yet another dimension of righteousness. Especially trusting Him when things around you don't look good. A great enemy to being devoted to God is fear. Fear can come from hearing or even perceiving bad news. Verse 7 mentions this. Generosity can dry up when the market takes a downturn. Or even your flesh is telling you to protect your financial position by holding on to what you might have otherwise given to a desperate friend. Fear is a great enemy to righteousness. It can also come from flesh and blood adversaries, mentioned in verse 8 and described even further in verse 10. This world is animated with a hatred of Jesus, an intolerance to those who trust in Him, who believe what He promises. And when that hatred is directed at you, the temptation is to shrink back, isn't it? To stop living for Him, to stop talking about Him, to stop helping others in His name. But settling your heart on our trustworthy Savior is a key to a godly life of obedience and sacrifice for others. Trusting Him, that's the thing that keeps us going. Even when everything around us says, you need to hold up, head for cover. Yes, the righteous has a heart that is steady, verse 8 says. He will not be afraid. How does that work? Because we get afraid, right? Well, recounting the faithfulness of the Lord steadies our minds. Reminding ourselves that our trust is not in our circumstances, but in Him, and He's proven that over and over again, that helps us to endure in our righteousness. Again, Psalm 111, verse 2 is such a great companion to our text. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. His righteousness endures forever, like it says ours will. As we remember God's mighty works, His great acts of deliverance, His faithfulness, the love for us seen in sacrificing, Our mind is resolved to live for him, and nobody can divert us. When we think on him, when we remember, when we recount his mighty deeds, when he was there for you, when you really needed it, when you thought, I can't possibly live through this trial another moment, and there he is for you. He takes you by the hand and helps you stand. That's the kind of God we have, who meets you in the hospital, Tim, who meets us when we have nothing in the bank and we don't know how we're going to pay a bill. When that relationship is so broken and we're so distraught over it, we think, how can we ever have any sense of repair, of closure? And God's there and does some great act for you. When we meditate on those things, when we meditate on his faithfulness, fear dissipates. We need to renew our minds with these things. I just picked two I love. Listen to these words. Psalm 27, verse 1, familiar words. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or perhaps you like the apostle, Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Picks up a couple verses later. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meditating on what he does for us faithfully makes fear go away. Such righteousness rooted in our trust of God will endure. It will be honored. Our righteous trust in God will last through the fiercest opposition. Just as Christ's own trust in the Father endured the mental anguish of his coming cross in the garden. Just as Christ's own trust in the Father's plan silenced all of those people that would go by him in his misery and tell him to get yourself down from that cross if you're some kind of savior. Praise God, his righteous trust fuels our own so that we who endure to the end will be exalted to live with Christ. We're united with him here in this frightful place, and we will be united with him in his exaltation in the days to come. The righteousness of the redeemed will endure forever, only them. The wicked will perish, says at the end. Our obedience and our acts of grace and our trust in the Lord that gives us confidence to keep living for him, this is what was held out to us. Are you living for Christ? Do you take any? Think about each of these categories. Maybe you struggle with one or all of them. Or maybe you're just not deliberate. Like, are you reading the scriptures and asking God, what do you want me to do? How can I live in a way that will please you? Spirit, take me by the hand so that I'll live in a way that delights you and me. Do you do that? Maybe it's time to get back to that. Get back to the basics. Do you struggle with generosity? Are you somebody that kind of always in their mind goes, somebody will take care of that? God's given you a lot. don't just bury it in the backyard. Use it for him. Reflect his love to other people. Be lavish in the way you help people. Be the sort of person that somebody can count on in the middle of the night, in their darkest hour. Somebody that delights to help, because that's how our God is. Maybe you struggle with fear. Fear comes in a lot of shapes and sizes, but perfect love casts out fear. So you have to keep coming back to Jesus, coming back to him and remembering who he is to you, what he means to you, and let that drive fear out. Friends, your life is meant to have a profound and lasting impact. What will you do today in response to this message? Take a few minutes of quiet reflection. Pray for God to change you to live a life worthy of the gospel.